Mary Magdalene was a very special individual, a woman of privilege. On the Sunday morning of the resurrection, she led a group of women to his tomb. And they were carrying spices that were to be used to prepare Jesus' body for burial. They had not been able to do that. They had not had time before the Sabbath in order to be able to engage in that customary ritual. So now here on the first day of the week, after the Sabbath is over, in the dark of the morning, they've come together to do that for the body of Jesus. According to Mark and John, it was Mary who carried the message of the empty tomb back to Peter and John and the rest of the disciples. According to Mark, she was the very first person to see the resurrected Jesus. And the story of this encounter is recorded for us in the text that Brother McCall has just read to us in a very good way. So here she is. She stood outside the tomb, looked inside, and saw two angels who asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Her first reaction was to think, because the body of Jesus was not there, "They've taken away my Lord. And I have no idea where they have taken him." And then turning around, she saw another, but didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And maybe we ask why. Perhaps it was because of the early dawn. Perhaps it was because it was dark and she could not see who it was. Or it may very well be that the tears of her eyes had just blinded her from seeing him, especially given that hour of the morning. She thought perhaps it was the gardener. And so she asked, "Tell me where you have laid him. Tell me where you have taken him. I don't know where they have laid him. If you'll tell me, I'll go get his body and I'll take it away." Then Jesus called her name, Mary. And she recognized him. And she cried out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary. It's implied that in this moment, Mary caught hold of Jesus with a grip that was so tight that it seemed that she would never let go. And we can kind of easily understand that, I believe, because now she realizes that he is alive. My Lord is alive. And so Jesus responded to Mary by saying, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." What did Jesus mean when he said, "Do not cling to me"? That's been open to a lot of different interpretations. I don't think that Jesus was saying, "Mary, don't touch me." Clinging in this word seems to indicate something that was to be grasped, something that was to be held onto at all cost and never let go. Mary was squeezing Jesus so tight that he could hardly breathe. And then he tells her, "Don't cling to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father." Jesus was not going anywhere. He was going to be available to them pretty much for another 40 days. She and the other disciples would have enough time to see him on multiple occasions. So as we look at this text, she's not being told, "Don't touch me." I believe that the point of Jesus' words is this. And that is that his death and his resurrection is not the end. In fact, one can argue that it's just the beginning of a process that was going to continue and even still continues with regard to God's purpose to save man. Jesus didn't come back just to pick up where he left off. He will ascend to heaven. He will be exalted to the throne of the Father sitting at his right hand. Jesus tells Mary to go tell the other disciples, "I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." And then when I look at that, I see in that a message of tremendous hope. I see in the message of that tremendous victory. I see in that a message of salvation. And so for just a few moments this morning, I want to talk with you about this ascension of Jesus. on us, first of all, think about it from the standpoint of prophecy, because we really knew that it was going to take place. The most often quoted book in all Old Testament book in the New Testament is the Psalms. The most often quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. In that passage, we can see something that is so obviously messianic that no one would ever call that into question who is a Bible believer. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David spoke of the Messiah as being at the Father's right hand. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to be to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And we're made to wonder, how did David view this? And I'm not sure that I have a good answer for that, but I know how Peter viewed it. When Peter on the day of Pentecost began to explain these words, he said in Acts 2 and verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So we go all the way back to that psalm, and we think that David may not have fully understood or appreciated what he was saying. But then when we come to Acts chapter 2, we know exactly who he's talking about. We know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about that moment when in Acts chapter 1, Jesus received up out of the sight of the disciples and into heaven. We'll say more about that as we go. Jesus spoke often to his disciples about the ascension. In fact, Jesus made it a test of faith. If they believed he was from the Father, they would believe that that was where he was going back. When they saw him go back, they would know where he had come from. Look at John chapter 6 for a moment, if you have your Bibles open. John chapter 6, in verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now that became a very difficult statement, so much so that many of the disciples from this moment, not understanding and not believing, just turned and walked away. But then in verse 57, let's pick it up. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me and also will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as your fathers ate and drink, he who eats this bread will live forever." And then he continued, "The things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And so Jesus had not only claimed to them that he had come down from heaven, but he also taught them in this very pivotal passage in the book of John chapter 6 that he was going to ascend to heaven as well. Jesus plainly spoke of his ascension in the upper room in John 14 in verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and the greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." And so he again spoke of his ascension. We can see that later on down in John 16, verses 16 through 17. Then in verses 27 through 28. Verse 28 says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." Perhaps one of the most poignant of all of the predictions of Jesus' ascension are found in his words to Caiaphas, the high priest, during his trial. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63, Jesus was there silent before those who were trying him. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest and those around accused Jesus of blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy. It was just a prophecy of his exaltation to power and the power of absolute judgment. When he ascended, he was going to receive a kingdom. And all of this is related to us through the eye of prophecy by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, Daniel sees this from heaven's standpoint. I've often been fascinated not only by looking at the different accounts of Jesus ascending into heaven, but also of looking at it from heaven's standpoint. Because in Daniel chapter 7, that's how Daniel actually sees it in this vision. I kept looking in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. So here is the other end of the ascension, when he comes into the very presence of God. And then in verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so Jesus ascended, and there he received this power, and there he received this dominion, there he received his kingdom. And so when we talk about the ascension, it's kind of difficult to talk about it with any intelligence at all without thinking just a little bit about this ascension in prophecy. But now let's take just a moment and look at it in history, just as it actually unfolds before us. Now, it's another point of interest to me that the ascension of Jesus is not recorded by all four of the Gospels. It would seem to me that all four of the Gospel writers would have actually said something about the ascension, but they really didn't. This may indicate that it was never actually a question among the early disciples, but yet the New Testament is filled, though not all of the Gospels actually talk about it, the New Testament is filled with references to it. In the book of Mark chapter 16, one of the accounts says he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, Mark 16 and verse 19. Luke is the only other Gospel that says anything about it. When he says in Luke 24 and verse 51, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then, of course, the one that we remember the most probably is Acts chapter 1. In verse 9, the Bible says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus that has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. There's ample witness to this ascension of Jesus. Luke says they were gazing intently into heaven as they saw Jesus ascend. This wasn't an hallucination. They based the rest of their lives on what they saw that day. There was no doubt that Jesus had gone back to heaven. Stephen, in the book of Acts chapter 7, just before he is to be stoned to death, received a vision of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He saw that. He knew that he was there. The Bible is not ambivalent concerning this fact. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul would say, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And I'm told by some who know language a lot better than I do that in the original language, this was probably a part of an ancient hymn that actually the Apostle Paul is quoting here as he writes to Timothy. Five times the New Testament writers employ the same Greek word that he was taken up or he was received to the Lord. Now, there's an interesting thing about that as well, because each time that verb is used in the passive voice, it means to be taken up. The passive voice represents the subject of the verb as being acted upon. And so in this instance, what it's doing is it's indicating that this taking up or this ascension of Jesus was empowered from above. It was empowered from God Himself to bring Him, to receive Him up in that ascension. But you know, as we study about this, and we all, I think, know, or at least most of us know of the facts of this particular instance, there's another thing that we need to see. And this is really where I wanted to get to in my lesson today. I want us to see the part that the ascension played in the gospel message, because I think it played a very important part in the message that was preached in the first century. First of all, it was an essential part of the apostles' preaching. There's little doubt about that. In the book of Acts chapter 2, a very large part of what Peter says on that occasion in his sermon is about not just the resurrection, but the ascension. Most of the time we just leave it at the resurrection and we don't talk very much about the ascension itself. Yes, the empty tomb was there. They could go and they could examine it. All of that happened, this first sermon here in the descent of the Holy Spirit, in the right place at the right time, with the right people. All of these people could easily go out, examine the evidence for everything that was there. But one of the keys to this passage is the fact that Jesus ascended, that He had been exalted to the right hand of God, that David wasn't talking about himself. And it was at that point that Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and crucified." And so he uses the argument of the resurrection, then the ascension of Jesus, to prove that Jesus is Lord. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. And it was at this point that people cried out, "Many brethren, what shall we do?" And you know the rest of that story. Jesus' ascension was an essential part of the miraculous empowerment of the apostles in the equipping of the first century church. Have your Bibles open, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 7. "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives and He gave gifts to men." So He ascended on high and He's given gifts to men. Now this expression, verse 9, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself, also He who ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. And He gave some, or gave to be some, apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so the goal was the building up of the body of Christ. It was going to take place through the work of the servants. But how was that given? How were these people equipped to do the work that God had given? Jesus from on high, after He had ascended, is the argument that Paul makes here. He gave gifts to men. And so we think about the importance of those gifts that were given to the first century church, gifts miraculously which we do not possess today, but yet which serve as such an intricate part of what we do have today in the revelation and the confirmation of God's Word. And so all of this becomes very important, and it's hinged right there with the ascension of Jesus. That's important for us to see. It is in the ascension of Jesus that we have clearly revealed to us the nature of the kingdom of God. You know, John 18, verse 36, Jesus was before Pilate. And He was talking a little bit to Pilate about the nature of His kingdom. Pilate is asking Him, "Are you a king?" And so he's wanting to know whether or not Jesus is conflict with Caesar. He's wanting to know if there's a competition here that he needs to be concerned about. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. My kingdom, and I am a king, by the way, but my kingdom is not of this world. In Hebrews chapter 6, this is being discussed as well in verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. So Jesus went behind the veil. He ascended as a forerunner for us. And one of these days, the great hope that we have is that we're going to be with Him. Is that we are going to ascend ourselves. Again, more of that. The ascension of Christ also demonstrated the manner of Christ's return when He comes back, visibly in the clouds. And that was the disciples' hope. The disciples gazed intently as Jesus vanished through the clouds into heaven. They literally saw Christ ascend. And Luke emphasizes that in just the same way, that is, in a visible fashion, He will return. Now, this debunks the realized eschatology myth that Jesus' second coming was merely the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I'm not going to deny that that was a coming of Jesus. We know that's the truth from Matthew chapter 24. But it was not the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is talking about coming back Himself, literally, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It also eliminates the notion that Jesus' next coming will be an invisible rapture of the saints, as proposed by many of your premillennial friends. Most every group around us believes in some form of dispensationalism, and that Jesus is going to come back and He's going to secretly rapture up the saints for a 7-year period of tribulation here upon the earth. And the fact that Jesus was going to return in exactly the same way He left debunks that myth as well. The ascension of Jesus is behind our confidence in Jesus as our high priest. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Of course, implied in that is ascension. And Hebrews 2 verse 7 and 9 tells us that He was crowned. There was a coronation that took place with glory and honor. Hebrews 7:25 says that in that passage, because of this, He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so it was that intercession that put Him in that position to be able to go before the Ancient of Days and there to intercede for us in our weaknesses. This is something that is beautifully taught us in the book of Hebrews that we're going to be talking about in our study on Sunday, Wednesday morning, that Jared is doing a great job in leading us in. But the final thing I want to tell you about this passage, about this thought, this idea of the ascension of Jesus, is that it is an integral part of Jesus' lordship. Now please think with me as we look at Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now think with me just a moment from Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says, "And He," talking about Jesus, "is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins," and we'll stop right here just a moment. Jesus entered heaven, what we're going to be talking about in the book of Hebrews in our study, is that Jesus entered into heaven in the true tabernacle of God, there to offer His blood for the purification of our sins. He tasted death for every man. His blood is there, made available to everyone. And so when the Hebrew writer says, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so when He ascended,
through the clouds of glory, he came before the Ancient of Days, and the very first thing that took place is that he put his blood on the altar. Because it's through that blood that we have the forgiveness of our sins. And having become as much better than the angels, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Going back to Philippians, Paul declared that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The name that is above every name. Indicating by the definite article the before name that it may be that the apostle had in mind a particular name. What would that name be? An argument can be made, and I think a good one from Hebrews chapter 4, that word name is, that the name is Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 4 explains that. But contextually, when you go back to the book of Philippians, there's only one name mentioned. It is the name Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord, referring to his right to rule. That corresponds with the idea of Jesus actually functioning as a king. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15 says that Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This both implies and demands the subjection of men under Christ's rule. Christ is the head of his body, the church. It's all defined in the context of his lordship. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of them are going to confess Jesus as Lord out of love and out of devotion. There are going to be others who will confess Jesus as Lord out of compulsion and fear. But here's the thing. On that day, no one will deny him his honor. No one will deny him his glory. It must have been a marvelous sight. Can you imagine yourself there to witness as Jesus ascended through the clouds into glory? How did all the disciples react to that? When they were there, they saw him ascend. How did they react to that? They heard the words of the angel. They knew the prophecy of Daniel. How did they respond? Luke tells us, in Luke 24 and verse 52, the Bible said, "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy." And so the very first thing that they do after they've witnessed this ascension and as they're about to go joyfully into the city of Jerusalem is they took time to worship him. Now, I don't know the context of what all that involved in their worshiping of the Lord. Let's just say it's sufficient enough to say that when you see the ascended Jesus through the eye of faith, it drives you to what we're doing here this morning. It drives you to worshiping him. I don't know how people can willfully absent themselves from a time to bring honor and glory to the one who'd rather die than live without us, to the one who was resurrected from the tomb on that first day of the week, to the one who 40 days later left the side of the apostles through the clouds in the glory, the one who received his dominion and his power and his kingdom. I don't know how anyone would want to not do what those disciples did and worship the Lord. That drives us to do what we're doing here today. A second thing, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 53, and they were continually in the temple. What were they doing? They were continually in the temple praising God. Praising God. I've been studying Jonah this week in preparation for when Jared gets through with Hebrews to teach Jonah. And there's something, I'm going to give you a little bit of preview. This is free. Something that I saw in the prayer of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2, that I don't think I'd ever seen before. You think about this. Jonah's in the belly of the whale. Great fish. Jonah's in the belly of this great fish. And he's got all kinds of weeds wrapped around his head, and he's been taken to the very bottom of the mountains. And you would think that what he would be doing was praying a prayer of petition, God, get me out of this place. And if you'll get me out of this place, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Nineveh like you told me to. That's what you would think that he would be praying. But the next time you read Jonah chapter 2, and you read his prayer, you see what he's doing. He's praising God. And then praising God, he's going to leave the results to him. That's what he's doing. When we see all that Jesus has done and through the eye of faith, see him ascending to the Father and knowing what happened when he appeared before God, all we can do is say, thank God. Praise God for his marvelous blessings for what he has done for us. Now I want to ask you, how do you react to the ascension of Jesus? That's something that you really need to think about. You need to think about how you react to the ascension and to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Does it fill with you with joy to know that Jesus is alive and that he's in heaven interceding for you? See, we don't serve a dead Jew, 33-year-old that was in the tomb in Jerusalem and never left, where his body's still there. It's not who we serve. We serve a living and ascended Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Does that motivate you to worship him as King? Does that motivate you to praise him as it did those early disciples? Do you acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus? And one of these days, before too long, we're going to have to talk about what that means, because I think it means a whole lot more than people act like it means. Now, intellectually, we may think we know and we believe what it means for Jesus to be our Lord, but I don't think in any stretch of the imagination that many of us realize in actuality what that means in practice. Sometimes I don't know that I do, fully anyway. But we've got to acknowledge his Lordship now, because one of these days we will acknowledge his Lordship, either out of joy or out of sorrow. But he will be honored. Would you honor him by obeying the gospel this morning? Or if you're a child of God and you've wandered away, would you honor him by coming back? Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?